Now we're reading this afternoon from chapter 2. With the Lord's help, the second chapter, please, of the prophecy of Micah. Chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields, and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory for ever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word again this afternoon. Now we did suggest yesterday evening that chapters 1 and 2 comprise the first section of the prophecy of Micah. And I have written over these two chapters, dispersion and deliverance. And we ended yesterday evening by noticing the words at the end of the chapter, verse 16, they are gone into captivity from them. There we have the captivity and the dispersion and scattering of the nation. Whereas at the end of chapter 2, from which we have just read, we have the idea of deliverance. The breaker is come up before them. That is one who will enable them to break out from captivity. They have broken up, they pass through the gate, and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. So we have the regathering of God's people after their dispersion and captivity. Now our chapter this afternoon, all 13 verses of it, may I think be divided into two little sections, and I think we shall find that there are very practical and searching lessons in the section before us. So that in verses 1 to 11 we have the reason for captivity. And those reasons are set out in quite graphic detail, rather soul-searching, as we've said, And then right at the end of the chapter, we have the regathering after captivity. So very briefly, two simple sections, two fairly simple headings, the reasons for captivity, verses 1 to 11, and the regathering after captivity, verses 12 to 13. Now, what were the reasons for their captivity? Well, if we may look at verses 1 to 11, I think perhaps there are two principal reasons. And the first is simply this, that they devised evil. And you'll notice that word devise is certainly there. Woe to them that devise iniquity, verse 1. And says God, very well, you devise iniquity, therefore, says God, I will devise an evil, verse 3. And so they devised iniquity, and God devised evil, that is in the sense of judgment upon them. So number one reason, they devised iniquity against others. But then secondly, and very seriously indeed, you'll notice that they deterred the prophets. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. Or if you like, prophesy ye not, they prophesied. And there I think you have the two reasons, so far as our passage this afternoon is concerned, for the departure into captivity. Number one, they devised evil. Number two, they deterred the prophets. Now we want to look at these things very simply together. And as we've noticed, first of all, they devised iniquity and God in turn devised evil, that is, in the sense of judgment against them. Doesn't it just remind us, of course, of that oft-quoted verse from the Epistle to the Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And they are going to reap in like kind to their sowing. Let's divide our first little section up then into two, and notice number one, they devised iniquity against others, and then when we've looked at that, we'll look at the other side of the coin, that the Lord devised an evil against them. Two sections, you'll notice they premeditated evil at night. And the word of God describes that, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. And when the morning breaks, they put their evil intentions into practice. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. That is, they have the ability to do it. There's a very similar passage, you know, in the prophecy of Hosea. And in that connection, the picture is really of dough in the process of fermentation. They're all adulterers. As an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. And the picture in Hosea is of an oven whose fire is banked up. And it needs no immediate attention after the process of fermentation begins. And the process begins with gentle heat. And Hosea goes on to say this, they've made ready their heart like an oven. Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night, and in the morning it is as a flaming fire. And it's the idea of anger smouldering, the idea of plotting and intrigue. And in the morning, says Hosea, the evil is absolutely unrestrained. So here in the book of Micah and chapter 2, and in the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 7, we've got the idea of people premeditating, devising evil. Evil surmisings, Paul would call it, wouldn't he, in his ministry to Timothy. But it's rather lovely, isn't it, to notice elsewhere in the Bible that the psalmist could say, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even for good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. And as I was musing, the fire burned. And here's another picture of another man on his bed. Another man who's thinking. Another man who's pondering. But he's not pondering evil. He's thinking about spiritual matters. And he says, as I was musing, the fire burned. I'm sure all of us know a little bit about that. Maybe we've been sitting in our armchair, not necessarily in bed, and a verse has come to our minds, and we thought about it, and the beauty of it has filled our hearts, and we know something about the fire burning within as we ponder the good and marvellous Word of God. God has a very wonderful way, doesn't he, of bringing to our minds his precious word and sweetening our thinking. It's rather interesting to know how the psalmist spent his night. You know, he says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches. So you see, the psalmist is saying you don't count sheep if you can't go to sleep. You think about the word of God. We were talking a little earlier about our good brother Mr. John Glenville, who now is quite incapacitated and in some considerable pain through arthritis. I remember him saying that when he couldn't get to sleep, he would start in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and he would think about the contents in one chapter and the contents in another, and he reckoned by the time he got to chapter 7 he was fast asleep. Well, observe here then, here's our psalmist upon his bed, and is not like the people in Micah chapter 2 verse 1, and they're devising evil. This man's mind is filled with God's word. I wonder, do we premeditate evil? How can I outsmart another brother in the assembly? You know, he caught me out in the Bible reading. I really want to get even with him. Now, how can I do it? Or maybe someone has said something that you might have discovered to be a little bit offensive, and you think, well, I'm going to give as good as I get. How can I get my own back? Or how can I maintain prominence amongst God's people? I want to be someone who's highly thought of, you know. And sometimes it's ever so easy, isn't it? We lie back and we think about these things. You know, self-ambition and love of place is not unknown amongst God's people. May the Lord, I speak now reverently, deliver us from thinking about that and allowing our minds to be filled with things which are unwholesome and unlovely. Remember, says the Apostle Paul, in the Epistle of the Mind. And the Epistle of the Mind is, of course, the Epistle to the Philippians. It's rather interesting to go through the Epistle and notice references to the mind and to thought processes. And he says, if there be any virtue, if there be any good, think on these things. And so, what things? Well, now, says the apostle, let us follow after the things which make for peace, and the things whereby one may edify another. Now, that's not what you've got in Micah chapter 2, verse 1, is it? No idea, no thought of edifying or helping one another. It's the idea of evil surmisings and evil thinking. After all, love seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. And if you look at your revised version, the word easily is omitted, and it simply says, is not easily, omit that, is not provoked, thinketh no evil. I know there's such a thing as righteous anger. But even so, we need to carefully regulate that, don't we? Why, says the apostle, be not angry and sin not, or be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, don't brood upon a situation which causes righteous anger, because you could so easily overstep the mark. I remember when my wife and I were married in 1960, a good brother, Mr. Herring, his name was, from Shirley Hall Enfield, said to me, "You know," he says, "at the end of the day, let there be no unfinished business. Net not the sun go down upon your wrath," which is pretty good advice to husbands and wives, as it's pretty good advice to every one of us. And so what a different picture then of the mind and the activities, the mental activities in the night seasons the scripture presents vis-a-vis what we have here in chapter 2 and verse 1. So we notice first of all that they premeditated evil at night, and in the morning they practice it. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand, which simply means, of course, that they had the ability to carry it out. So evil thoughts at night became evil actions in the day. You know, you don't really have to wait too long, or even watch too carefully, to discover what people think about. Because it soon comes out, doesn't it? And you know, you do have that lovely, lovely verse in the last book of the Old Testament that presents this in a very positive way. It speaks of those that feared the Lord. And it tells us that they thought upon his name. So we don't have to worry too much about finding out what they spake often one to another, because we know that they thought upon his name. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if my mind is given to meditation and occupation with the things of God, well, that's going to be the principal conversation, isn't it, as we speak one to another. And so we notice what they thought of in the night was exhibited in actions during the day. Now look at their evil practices. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses, they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. And you can think of the sin, can't you, of Ahab, "Give me thy vineyard." To which Naboth replied, "The law forbiddeth thee, that I shall give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." The law said, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, nor anything that is thy neighbour's." And the law said, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbour's landmark." But here we have a picture, as we have it, of course, in Isaiah chapter 5, of powerful landowners, and they're playing Monopoly. But it isn't the board game. They're really in this for real. And so we notice their covetousness over territory and real estate, as they say in America. They covet fields and take them by violence. Isaiah puts it like this: "Woe unto them that lay house with house, field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." You know, spiritually, it's possible to have something similar. You know, a spirit that covets everything. And here's a man called Diotrephes. "I wrote to the church," says the Apostle John in the third epistle, "but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, receiveth us not." And he's not only content to do that. Why, says the Apostle John, "he forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." I hope we haven't got a spiritually covetous nature beating within our hearts. We must avoid that spirit that covets power and influence in the assembly and brooks no rival at all. The Lord Jesus taught, didn't he, very clearly, that whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be the chiefest, the same shall be the servant of all. And so in these opening two verses, where they're devising evil against others, I think we have some practical and searching lessons for our own souls. Now then, God speaks. Well, he's speaking all the time, of course, in verses 1 and 2. But now he declares his side of the matter. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord." Woe to them that devise iniquity, verse 1, and now against this family do I devise an evil. And there are one or two things I'd like us to notice as we look now particularly at verses 3, 4 and 5. And the first thing is this, the certainty of divine judgment. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family, with all its privileges, remember Amos chapter 3, verse 1, ye only have I known of all the families of the earth. And so, says the Spirit of God through Micah, behold, against this family, with all its privileges, with all its blessings, with all the honour that's bestowed upon it, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye should not remove your necks. You see, God is saying, isn't he here? You might be able to shake off the claims of the law in your covetousness. And the law said, thou shalt not covet. You might be able to shake off the requirements of the Mosaic law, but you won't be able to shake off my judgment. And that's so clear, isn't it? From which ye should not remove your necks. Proud though you might be in your covetousness and acquisition, you will come to evil, neither shall ye go haughtily, for the time is evil. Judgment is certain. And we did allude to this last evening, and I'm sure you'll forgive me if I just repeat what we said. That in the assembly at Corinth, where there were those who were marring or defiling the temple of God, Paul says, him will God mar, him will God destroy. And that, I believe, could well be explained by 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. No doubt about it, God's hand was upon his people physically. It would be very wrong for me to say that every cough and cold and every disease is really indicative of God's hand upon us judicially. That would be quite wrong, and the New Testament would not for one moment say that is correct in all circumstances. Trophimus have I left at Ephesus sick, and Timothy had his stomach disorders. Certainly, that was not the result of divine judgment upon these good men. But evidently in Corinth, because of their misdemeanors, the hand of God was upon them in a physical way. And that may well be the meaning of those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If any man mar the temple of God, him will God mar, literally, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So we notice the certainty of divine judgment. And can we say this? If we disobey God, and if we transgress his word, God's chastening hand will rest upon us. Now notice the character of divine judgment. And it's put simply like this. They would lose their inheritance. In that day, verse 4, shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed a portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. And verse 5 follows in similar vein. You see, the people who had been covetous would become empty. They would themselves be spoiled and dispossessed. And we know that the invader would come, and the invader would acquire their fields in exactly the same way that the wealthy landowners had coveted and acquired other people's property. They would no longer be able to enjoy the good land that God had given them. And consequently, if you've got the enemy in possession, there will be no requirement for apportionment of land. And so says verse 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. There will be no one left with the necessary authority to divide the land and place the appropriate land marks. Now, what a lesson for ourselves. If we live for ourselves, we'll lose the joy of our inheritance. There's the lesson. Very clear indeed. That will be true for these people, living for themselves, marked by covetousness, self-indulgent. They would lose the joy of that good, good land that God wanted them to possess and enjoy ad infinitum. You know, says the word of God, there is that which scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that which withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. And you know I'm quoting from Proverbs chapter 11. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. You know, it's rather interesting, isn't it? That when we think of our stewardship, we think of our giving, it is actually called sowing. What you and I were enabled by the Lord to place in the box as we came into the hall this morning doesn't mean loss to us. We sowed something. And the harvest may be reaped here on earth, but it will certainly be reaped in heaven. Rather interesting, isn't it, to notice the way in which the Spirit of God describes our stewardship. Not so much giving, but I repeat, by sowing. We sowed seed this morning when we came in. Very elevated way the Word of God deals with our stewardship, isn't it? But here are people, you see, who are sowing to themselves. And in consequence, they would lose. You know, loss of spiritual enjoyment is a storm signal that there's something desperately wrong. If you and I are not enjoying our Bibles, if we're not enjoying the Lord Jesus, if we're not enjoying our spiritual life, I say again, it's a storm signal that something is wrong. It might indicate I'm living for myself. It might indicate I'm self-indulgent. It might indicate that I'm going in the wrong direction, or all these things together. And you'll remember how it worked out in the days of Haggai and chapter 1. You sow much, but bring in little. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Well, we all know something about that in days of inflation, I'm sure. And says God, ye brought it home, and I blew upon it. I took steps to ensure, said God, that you were thoroughly frustrated, thoroughly defeated, that all your labours were coming to nothing at all. I deliberately did that to bring you up with a start because of my house which lieth waste. And immediately they started to rebuild. Haggai comes along with a lovely new message. Behold, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Very clearly then, isn't it? People in Haggai's day were living for their own interests and encountering frustration, disappointment and disillusion. But immediately they started to put God back in his place as sovereign Lord of their hearts. They knew the presence and power of God amongst them. I think these are very, very important lessons indeed. I want to say to my own heart with you, in the presence of God, if I live for myself, I'll lose the joy of my spiritual inheritance. Now, when you're doing your own thing, if I may dare import a well-known phrase today into such an exalted company as this, when you're doing your own thing and living for yourself and you're pursuing your own schemes and your own ambitions, the last thing you sometimes want to hear is the word of God. And that's what follows in our passage. And so if we notice, first of all, in this particular section, their self-indulgence, we'll notice now they rejected the testimony of the Spirit of God in verses 6 to 10. And isn't it clear that in silencing the prophets, they were silencing the Spirit of God? Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. And then follows, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Now the word prophesy, I understand here, is possibly a little unusual. And it seems to mean to cause to drip or to drop. And I understand from those who know the Hebrew language that it lends itself to an unfavourable connotation, such as prate, harp on, utter drivel. That's the way these people regarded the word of the prophet. Prating on, harping on, utter drivel. Now that introduced, I think, some very, very important lessons yet again in our passage. Number one, let's look at the baneful result, the poor result, if you will, of silencing the prophets. And then we want to look, secondly, on a very positive note, at the beneficial results of listening and obeying God's word. Now, how would you understand verse 7? O thou that art named the house of Jacob, reminding them of the grace of God to them as God was gracious to the patriarch. Is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? And yet they were saying in verse 6, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. Now, one thing is clear enough. They were saying, don't preach, they preach. Really, that could sum it up. Don't preach, they preach. Or if you lock, prophesy ye not, they prophesy. But then the good authorized version certainly makes sense as it stands in verse 6. You know, the prophets could say, very well, we are not going to preach. You told us to shut up, we will shut up. Now, what would the result of that be? Well, the result of that would be, in the latter part of verse 6, they should not take shame. In other words, the wealthy landowners, with all their covetousness, would never be troubled by their consciences if the prophets didn't say anything. So let's shut these nasty people up. They've got a horrible knack of knocking us and needling our consciences, so we'll tell them not to preach. Very well, says God. Let the prophets do that. And the result will be, no one's conscience will be troubled anymore because there's no one to arouse it. Now that could be, I think, a very logical meaning of verse 6. You know, people don't want to be troubled in conscience. After all, people do like to hear what they like to hear, don't I? And I'm sure you're exactly the same sometimes. Now come on, admit it. We all fall that way, don't we? Nothing we enjoy so much as something we love to hear. But sometimes God has things to say to us, you know, that really are not to our liking, but they're equally necessary. But you see, sometimes we close our ears to what may touch our hearts and illuminate areas of deficiency in our lives, things that we need to adjust. Sometimes we deliberately shut off when these things come. Now, I believe that's the idea. The wealthy, covetous people are saying, prophesy not. Don't preach, they're saying. Because, you see, if we do have to listen to you rotten prophets, it means we're going to be ashamed and our consciences will be in action. On the other hand, there might be another view of verse 6. And it might read like this. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, shut the prophets up. Because it's quite unthinkable that Israel should be dispossessed of her inheritance and go into captivity. But I tell you what, whatever way you take verse 6, one thing is absolutely clear, and it's just this, that only the word of God could redress the situation described in verses 1, 2, and thereafter. And that's exactly what they didn't want to hear. I do trust, dear fellow saints, we are happy to expose ourselves to all the word of God. Now God asks some questions. Three questions in verse 7. Number one, Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Number two, are these his doings? Number three, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? And it may well be that the first two questions in verse 7 emphasize that blame for the coming captivity could not be assigned to God. After all, Micah has said very clearly in verses 4 and 5 that the people will be dispossessed. The land would cease to be theirs. It would be occupied by a foreign power. And now, really, perhaps the Spirit of God is saying through Micah, now listen, is the Spirit of God straitened? In other words, is he so weak that these things are going to happen to us and God is not able to deliver us? Are these his doings? And the answer is clearly, that is not so. God's people are going into captivity because of their own sin and their own failure. But I want to concentrate upon the third question. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? In other words, those who love the Lord and those who seek to walk in obedience to his will have no need to fear from the word of God. I trust, dear fellow saints, that's the way we read our Bibles. Very clearly, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? The child of God who desires to walk with him need never be ashamed or need never be afraid of exposing himself or herself to God's word. You know, sometimes the word of God does us good by causing us spiritual discomfort. And sometimes it does us good by causing us spiritual joy. But it will always do good. You've only got to think of Haggai and Zechariah. They worked in tandem, you know. They never fell over one another's feet. You look at the dates of their prophecies, the months in which they prophesied, and they were certainly working together in beautiful harmony. But Haggai was the man who got to your conscience. Is it time, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? And Zechariah, he brought to the attention of God's people wonderful glowing visions of the coming glory of the kingdom. Haggai needled their consciences. Zechariah spoke very much to the heart of the people. And both aspects of ministry were necessary for the people at that particular time. Whichever way, dear friends, God speaks to us. His word does us good. If it makes me feel uncomfortable, it should bring me to my knees in confession and renewal of devotion to him. If it makes me feel with joy and warms my heart, then I'll open my voice and heart to him in thanksgiving. But you see, God's people were not walking uprightly. And isn't this brought out now in verses 8 and 9? They were not walking uprightly. They were treating their brethren as an enemy would treat them. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull the robe off, or pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from law, from war. And here's the unsuspecting people. They come along, they're not expecting any problem, and someone leaps on them and robs them of their clothing and robs them of their possession. The unsuspecting. These people are not walking uprightly. And then in verse 9, you've got the unresisting. The people, the women of my people, have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children ye have taken away my glory forever. And here's another instance in which, sadly, Israel's rejection of the word of God had brought, it had brought the plunder of the unsuspecting and the helpless people in society. The oppression of the widow and the orphan. They're pleasant houses. The expression there in verse 9 is literally the house of delights. And it refers to the widow's home that had been her delight. And the food and the clothing and the shelter of those helpless members of society had been given to them by the hand of God's blessing upon them, and thus reflected God's glory. I think the expression there in verse 9, taken away their glory, my glory rather, is an expression which refers to the goodness of God. God was glorified for his goodness to these people. And what about the expression in verse 9, my glory forever? In other words, there was no repentance. They persisted. They continued in unbroken rejection of God's word. And they had their counterparts in the New Testament, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore shall you receive the greater damnation. Now what are we going to say to our hearts this afternoon in that connection? We better be pretty quick because we have 3 or 4 minutes to go. Well, you know, as God's people, we ought to be a caring society. An assembly ought to be a caring place. That isn't to say that we prod and we poke and we meddle in one another's affairs, but we have our eyes opened and our ears open, and if we discern an area of need where some help can be given or some encouragement, we should be there just to render all help we can to one another. And it's put very beautifully, isn't it, by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The covetousness of these people had an ill effect, a damaging effect upon others. And my dear brother, my dear sister, one reason why we should not be selfish and self-centered is because we do have a ministry to help one another. And passages from 1 John and the Epistle of James, I'm sure, will come readily to your mind. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And how can it possibly dwell in him? I say again, of course we should be correct in our doctrine. And we should, by the grace of God, meet together on good, sound, New Testament principles of gathering. That is very important. But with it all, there should be a care and a love and an interest and a concern one for another. Why, says the apostle, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. May the Lord grant indeed these lovely features that Paul names will be characteristic of us as companies of God's people. Could I just remind you, incidentally, that in the Old Testament, a trespass against a brother was a trespass against God himself. And the trespass offering reflects that, of course, in Leviticus and chapter 6. And you'll remember that the prodigal, as he comes back, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Do remember that if we damage one another, we offend heaven as well as our brethren. May the Lord grant we might learn the practical lessons then from this particular section. And the fact that they treated their brethren, my people, says God, in this way means dispossession. Arise ye and depart. This is not your rest, says verse 10. It will be in the future. Isaiah chapter 11 makes it clear that his rest shall be glorious, but God's people were going to lose the good of their inheritance because it is polluted. It shall destroy you with sore destruction. And so you'll notice, first of all, that these people, sadly, they rejected the word of God, but look at verse 11. They accepted the spirit of falsehood. And you see, if you reject the truth, you'll be vulnerable to lies. And that's very clear at the end time, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and they shall all be damned or judged who believe not God. the truth. Now look at the spirit of falsehood in verse 11. I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. Doesn't mean to say the man was drunk. But it simply means that he come along and say, good times lie ahead, fellows. It's interesting to notice the false prophets never spoke of judgment. They never spoke of judgment. The false prophets always spoke of the blessings and the goodness that lies ahead. The false prophets in Jeremiah's day said, it won't be long, you know, before the captive vessels come back. And Jeremiah says, the only way we can save ourselves is to go out and surrender. And they stuck him in the dungeon and down into the pit he went. You'll remember that very clearly indeed. I reckon these false prophets in verse 11 had full diaries. Everybody would want to book them up for all the meetings. Because you see, they just spoke of carnal pleasures that lay ahead in verse 11. I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. We're going to have a marvellous time. And they were very popular. But it was the spirit of falsehood. I want to repeat, the false prophets never spoke of divine judgment. Now right at the end, we've got not the reasons for captivity, but the regathering after captivity. And the people who would lose their inheritance are going to be regathered. And says God, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together. And this expression, they shall make a great noise by the reason of the multitude of men, might possibly refer to their cries in captivity, having been oppressed by so many people over the years. But, says the word of God, you're going to be led out. Captivity is going to be broken. And so the reference is made to the breaker coming up before them. They've broken up. And at the head of the exiles, as they're brought back, are two people. Their king and the Lord. I said yesterday evening that I thought possibly that the king might well be David himself. Ezekiel and chapter 34, I think, makes it very clear that that may well be the case. Daniel's going to stand in his lot at the end of the day, so he's got a place in the millennial kingdom, and so has Zerubbabel in the last verses of Haggai and chapter 2. I've no problem about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints just prior to the millennium and their position in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. I see no reason for discounting that at all. But whatever view you want to take of these things, here we have the Lord regathering his flock. And we know in that day that the shepherd king will be great unto the ends of the earth. Isn't it nice to notice that the Spirit of God doesn't leave us scrambling around in the darkness with Israel in dispersion, Israel in captivity, and the amillennialists will say there's no future for Israel. Ah, but we do discover that the four sections of Micah make it perfectly clear that whilst God's people have gone into captivity, they will be regathered. And in that wonderful day, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now this is a practical section. May the Lord grant that some of the lessons might be written upon all our hearts, mine included, this afternoon. Now shall we pray?